Today we return to 1 John. Today in chapter 2. We are in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The section covers verses 1 through 6. I could do that, and I could preach the sermon covering all of those verses, and it wouldn't be a problem. However, there is some depth of theology and some richness of our relationship with God that I think might be lost if we did that. And so we're only going to do verses 1 and 2. Next week I'll do 3 through 6. In verse 1 of chapter 2, John says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." When we look at this passage, there are a lot of ways that we can get it wrong. There are a lot of ways to misread or interpret this that are not going to give you the assurance that is intended. So when we look at this passage and we start to imagine some of the potential realities that flow out of that initial reading, it may be a little off-putting, but I want to bring us back because I don't want you to be afraid of this. I want you to embrace it, and I want you to understand that He is calling us and He is leading us and guiding us in a way that is working His will through us. Now, does that mean we're going to achieve that perfect status of holiness in this life? It does not mean that. It means that we will rely by faith through the grace of God on what Jesus has done in His perfection. We will do that for the entirety of the course of this life. But it is with the full expectation that this is what He is guiding us to. This is our ultimate end. Perfection, holiness, righteousness, sinlessness. That's what Jesus has come to do in us. If that is the goal that we imagine as we look forward to the glory that is to come, should that not also be the means and manner of what changes us along the way? So that there is never a point in Scripture, regardless of what you read, that it would suggest for a moment that it is acceptable for the believer to make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, but to reject the transformation of one's life. What you believe should be a reflection in everything that you do. And it should ultimately and continuously change how you act. If it doesn't, are you sure that's what you believe? So the title of the message is Transformation, Not Perfection. Transformation, not perfection. Three things that arise out of these two verses. First of all, He says, "My little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin." John calls attention to holiness. There is an attention to holiness. This is the first thing that we see. In it, He is directing us, but notice how He does it. My little children. This is the first time John uses the phrase, but he will use it again throughout this writing. He shifts from his direct contact with those who are teaching false things among the church, and now he addresses only those who are the believers who are following the truth. And he calls to them in a way that is parental, in a way that has a tenderness of pastoral comfort, but also apostolic authority. And so he's a patriarch as he is speaking in this manner at this time. He is doing so, though, with a love and grace, a tenderness and a gentleness that is so important. Now, what happens out of all of that? It would be impossible for me to overstate the value of intimate relationships, especially in the context of spiritual instruction. If our instruction is cold delivery of information that is intended only to fill the head, then so be it. Relationships aren't necessary for that. But if, on the other hand, it is intended to produce in us a transformation that will reflect the character, the nature, and the love of Christ, then there's an intimacy that should follow. So it isn't enough to speak the truth, but it is to do so in a way that builds upon the foundation of meaningful relationships. Godliness and discipleship take place in the context of relationships. That's why in the church there should be this local body that binds together in a way that you're not just a collection of folks occupying seats in a pew separately from one another, but you're doing so together. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We are better together, and that has been stated many times. This is the evidence of that. John is encouraging that. And so he uses the platform that is built on solid and meaningful, loving relationships in order to deliver his message. Now, the message is clear. I'm writing this to you, little children, that you may not sin. The intent is exactly the way it sounds. As we learn, as we grow, as we gain understanding, as we increase in knowledge, as we experience the transforming work of the Spirit within us, leading across the course of one's life, all of that should lead to less sin. It's not a call to ethical perfection, because we know that is simply not possible, but it is clearly a call to ongoing spiritual transformation. It's a difficult concept for us, especially in our culture, because our culture, for the most part, completely rejects that and does so on many levels and in different ways. I found it interesting, and the language is a little bit... It's not the way that I would speak, put it that way. And so when I hear it, it's not that I don't understand, it's just not what I'm used to hearing. So I apologize ahead of time for that, because it may seem a little bit different than what you're accustomed to. But the message, I couldn't come up with a way to state it other than to quote him. So in a commentary that I read on 1 John, the author is Robert Yarbrough, and he writes this: "In popular Christian religion of modern times, the impression is sometimes given that sin is, in the end, not intrinsic to the person. In other words, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. It gives the impression, this is my commentary now, gives the impression that it's the sin that's the problem and that the person is loved by God. Well, that's true, but I'm still a sinner. And I bear full responsibility for that, so we've got to be careful. God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Said sometimes, or that sin is compulsory by God's design. That is, we say, that's just the way God made me, as an excuse. Or that salvation alters the destiny of the soul, but somehow, not necessarily the behavior of the body today. We have a phrase, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. Is that describing God's grace, or is it describing our unwillingness to be transformed? He says that tolerance mandated by Scripture forbids ethical distinctions of any kind. Judge not, lest you be judged. Now, while John, back to the quote from Yarbrough, while John would no doubt recognize the element of truth in some of these slogans, given the appropriate context, he would also decry their misuse. He writes to commend a higher road, liberation from the compulsion to believe, behave, and love in ways that fall short of God's glorious and transforming light. He writes to commend a full, satisfying, and efficacious knowledge of God. He is writing to produce transformation. Now, here's what I took from this. Not only the slogans that I think are often used in such a manner as to offer excuses for deliberate and intentional sin, but also what I noticed is that he equates sin as a failure to believe, behave, and love. Does that sound familiar? It should. We say in our statement of purpose for Temple Baptist Church, and we've all agreed that this is what we believe, that Temple Baptist Church exists for the glory of God through lives transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our statement of purpose. What about our statement of vision? Our vision statement of how we're going to practically live that out is composed in three simple words: faith, worship, obedience. That doesn't include the word love, but in our statement on worship, we focus full attention on love. In our statement on obedience, Jesus said, "Whoever loves me keeps my commandments." Love is integral to all that we do in faith, worship, and obedience. I found this to be interesting. So when John writes, he is not writing in order to demand perfection in this life. He is writing in order to encourage it as our goal and to set our minds on the things that we find in Christ Himself, so that He is guiding us through the course of the transformation that the Spirit is working in us. We're not expected to be sinless, but we are expected to sin less. To know God goes beyond intellectual understanding. It involves believing the right truths about Jesus, but also obeying Christ's commands, especially living out His law of love. Thus, when John writes, "I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin," sin is broad enough to include disobeying God's revealed will concerning Jesus, as well as disregarding ethical and social demands to not only live the gospel in front of the world, but to love others as we love God and because we love God. Unbelief, disobedience, and a lack of love are inseparably intertwined in John's definition of sin. If this sounds familiar, again, it should. Faith, worship, and obedience. Knowing God by saying no to sin is hard work, but it is work that God's Word calls us to do. It is work, however, that is grounded in the finished work of Christ. This is the topic, then, he turns our attention to immediately as it progresses even further. So he says again in verse 1, "I'm writing these things so that you may not sin." Then he says, "But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." So not only is he calling us to an attention to holiness, but he's reminding us that we have an advocate with the Father. The word advocate is translated differently depending on what translation you're using. You may find the word helper. You may find the word comforter. If you have a very literal one, you may find the actual word that appears, because sometimes they'll use it, and it's the word paraclete. I don't know why they use that in English translations. It's not an English word. And so nobody knows what it means. We've heard it, but nobody remembers it because we don't use it often enough. Paraclete is the word that Jesus used when he told the disciples, "I will send you another comforter." And that's how it was translated. It is the word that is used 7 times in the New Testament, and 6 of them, it refers to the Holy Spirit. Only this one, only on this occasion does it refer to Jesus. Now, what does that teach us? It teaches us something about what we need to know regarding our advocate. being translated as helper, comforter, and intercessor, and being used in this fashion. When Jesus promised to send another comforter, he did not promise to send one that was like him. He promised to send one that was of the same essence as him. The Holy Spirit is not like Jesus, only just dwelling within in a different form now. The Holy Spirit is Jesus. What does this mean? This means that when you read the gospel record and you read the apostolic teaching that came from Jesus, those words come alive in our heads and in our hearts and in our lives because it is Jesus in us that enlivens them. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is the work of the Paraclete. But what else does Jesus do? Not only does he work through the Holy Spirit, but this passage says that when we sin, he advocates on our behalf. It has a legal sound to it. And certainly it is like that. So as he stands before the throne of God, where righteousness and justice reign supreme, he says that in the face of our sinfulness, it is Jesus Christ that is our advocate that stands in our behalf. Jesus is the one who declares before heaven itself that we belong to him through faith in what he has done. It is a tremendous thought to think that Jesus, because of his love for us, died for our sins. But it is also a tremendous thought to know that Jesus has never stopped loving us or has lost interest in our situation. He continues, this passage teaches us, as our advocate, interceding for us before the Father when we sin. So that the grace that you are given is not a momentary experience that is locked in time, but it is a relationship that is established that continues until he comes for you. This is our hope. This is his promise. This is the power of the gospel. He calls us to an attention to holiness that we should not lose our focus on. He reminds us that we have an advocate with the Father, which is Jesus the righteous. And then he also teaches us that Jesus, who is our advocate, is also our atonement for sin. Atonement for sin. Look at verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, I ran into this word propitiation some time ago. It's pronounced differently. I heard it pronounced propitiation all of my life, because that's how my father pronounced it. So what I'm telling you, when I use it and I say propitiation, that is what is considered the correct pronunciation. Now, I don't know who decides what's correct. I assume that the decider is included in that group of people known as they. So, this is what they say. Propitiation is a word that a lot of people and a lot of theologians don't like to use. The reason they don't like to use it, even though it appears very clearly in Scripture, is because it was in ancient times most often associated with pagan rituals. And so pagan gods would be worshipped and they had to be placated. They had to be appeased. And so the way they would do it is they would bring an offering, and it would range the full gamut from ancient times where there were human sacrifices made to something as simple as a plate of fruit. All of it was brought to this false god or to an idol or to some sort of temple dedicated to the worship of these false gods. And the idea behind it was that by making this offering, by giving some sort of expression of devotion, that this God would be appeased, and then he would bless, or he would provide, or he would make the crops grow, or he would make the household grow, or whatever it was. It's the fundamental flaw that we can create our own God determine how we're going to worship Him than carrying it out on our terms, which is nothing more than saying that this God is false because we're the God. It's the very heart and soul of idolatry. And so because propitiation was used, the belief was that when the offering was made, it made the God propitious toward the worshiper. It means to avert wrath. Some theologians don't like this, and so they don't use it in that way. They believe that what it's teaching is the removal or forgiveness of sin. So there's another word, not here, but it goes along with this. It's the word expiation. So this is propitiation, making God propitious toward us, and expiation having to do with God removing something from us. Now, both are true. Sin is removed, yet we are still sinners, right? And so I'm uncomfortable with using the word expiation in this particular passage in order to make it less associative with pagan understanding. And I'm uncomfortable with it because I think a lot of times it's an effort to soften the reality of God's wrath towards sin. We want to see God only as loving. We never want to understand Him as just and righteous. And we have to have all of the above. When you try to soften the gospel to make it something that is more palatable to the sensibilities of a world that doesn't know how to cut up its own chicken, and you know what I'm talking about, then you're damaging truth. I'm not going to do that. By the way, if you want to know how to cut up a chicken, let me know. I can show you. Then you don't have to buy all that prepackaged skinless stuff that tastes like cardboard. Get a real chicken. Hack it into pieces and fry it on your own. That's the way Jesus intended it. Tell your Methodist friends. Baptists don't know everything. They know chicken. Expiation is an attempt to soften the reality that God, because of His righteousness and His justice, stands in wrath against sinfulness. He will judge the world for its sin. That time is coming. It is ongoing. It is a reality, and that judgment is sure and certain. It will be swift, and it will be destructive. The reality of judgment is such that the wrath of God will be turned on all that is opposed to Him. And Satan, the Antichrist, and all those who serve and follow him from the heavenly realm, and all of those people who have rejected the truth of Jesus Christ as the only one, will not simply be put in time out. They will be sent to the lake of fire called hell. Now, you can soften it all you want, and you can try to massage it into something that is going to be more comfortable for a world that has lost its grip on reality. It will not change the truth. And we must not either. Propitiation. He is the propitiation for our sins. The only reason that you are not the object of that wrath is because of what Jesus has done for you. That's it. He and He alone died for your sins. And He alone is your advocate before the Father. And He alone is your righteousness by which you are granted entrance into the family of God forever. He is the propitiation for our sins. There can be no intercession without propitiation. The word means to make favorable toward. On the cross, Jesus turned away. God's righteous anger satisfied the demands of divine justice and averted our punishment in a substitutionary manner. The wrath that should have been poured out on sinners was poured out on Jesus. The judgment that should have been brought to bear on humanity was placed on Jesus at the cross. By trusting in Jesus through faith, you are redeemed from your sins, past, present, and future. All of it is atoned for, but only in Jesus. You see the legal ramifications of the atonement, but listen to this. It reminds us of something else. In John 1:29, John the Baptist is speaking. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There is a legal reality to the atoning work of Christ. There is a reminder that He is the Lamb that was sacrificed for our redemption. The propitiation was not only for John, but the other apostolic witnesses as well. The believers to whom he wrote, and now, he says, to the whole world. You remember what John said in that most famous passage, "For God so loved," who? The world. Here again, he reminds us. Now, this is not teaching universalism, which says everybody's going to get there somehow, some way, and all of these other things are just different paths to the same end. That's universalism. It's a lie. It smells like smoke, and it comes from the pit. It isn't something that you should listen to, even for one moment. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about universal truth. Not universalism, but universal truth. The propitiation, not only for John, but everybody else, the whole world. This is not universalism that teaches everyone will be saved eventually, but rather universal truth that anyone of any era or any place can find salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the very foundation for the promise made to Abraham so long ago that I will make of you many nations. And this is the reality and means by which we cling to that testimony that we see in advance as John, again, a factor in delivering the message in Revelation says, and gathered at the foot of the throne will be people from every tribe and language and group. Because of what? Because the gospel is for the whole world. The promise given by John, though, reminds us of one other thing, and I'll quit with this. He says in verse 2, "Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." The promise reminds us of the exclusive nature of salvation. When he says this, he is not saying that Jesus is a Savior among many. He's saying he's the only one. He's saying that He is the means by which we can have our sins forgiven and atoned, redeemed and declared righteous. Only, He is only the only one that can do that. So the exclusive nature of the salvation that is offered in Jesus is defined for us in the promise of propitiation, in the promise of advocacy, in the promise of holiness and transformational living. All of this comes through Jesus, but it comes only through Jesus. There is no other power that can save you. There is no other Savior who died for you. There is no other Spirit who seeks to transform you. So what do we learn? Transformation, not perfection. It begins when you commit your life to Jesus. You do that when you confess your sins, knowing that He is faithful and just to forgive you. You will continue to do that as you seek to live with an attention fixed on Jesus that guides us throughout the course of life so that we see Him and Him only. What a great and powerful promise we have in this message, but what a depth of understanding it brings, not just to our experience of salvation, whenever that may have taken place, but also to the ongoing work of transformation as He calls us to be disciples and to make disciples of every nation.